This is a recording of On Being the Sons of Moses and Aaron, Another Look at Interpreting the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood by Mark Hempstead, published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture. Read by Steve Metcalf. Abstract. Section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants contains what is commonly known by Latter-day Saints as the Oath and Covenant of the Priesthood. Priesthood leaders in the Church are expected to teach and explain this Oath and Covenant to prospective Melchizedek priesthood holders. However, the meanings of phrases within the Oath and Covenant are not well understood. For example, what does it mean to become the sons of Moses and Aaron? In what sense are bodies renewed? Are the promised blessings just for holders of the priesthood, or for others as well? This paper discusses several ways that phrases in the Oath and Covenant have been interpreted. To identify differing interpretations, I conducted an extensive review of references to the Oath and Covenant in LDS conference addresses and the words of Joseph Smith using the LDS Scripture Citation Index. After considering these interpretations, I explore other ways the phrases could be interpreted to provide greater understanding of what it means to hold the priesthood and magnify it. Interpreting Scripture can be challenging. In an examination of a sample of Joseph Smith's words, Jeffrey Bradshaw discussed several factors to consider in interpreting Scripture, including understanding the meaning of words and phrases as they would have been understood at the time of writing, understanding the cultural context at the time of writing, decoding unfamiliar imagery, and recognizing that words are an attempt to explain spiritual concepts that often can be well understood only by personal revelation. Additional matters to consider are the surrounding text, as the meaning of the word or phrase would be expected to be consistent with the flow of ideas surrounding it, meanings of similar phrases from earlier scripture likely alluded to, and consistency with more broadly established doctrine and principles. The person most likely to have understood what was intended by the phrases in the Oath and Covenant was Joseph Smith, through whom the revelation came. However, I could not find any record of his expounding directly on these verses. Since Joseph's time, many general authorities of the Church have discussed and interpreted the Oath and Covenant, but there have been no definitive statements from the First Presidency to provide authoritative revelatory interpretations. As stated by President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, quote, "The restoration is an ongoing process. We are living in it right now," close quote. A major part of this is the improving and deepening of our understanding of Scriptures that have been with us since the early days of the Restoration. This has been assisted by an explosion in access to historical records and historical contextual information in recent years. Interpretational inertia sometimes occurs, whereby a particular interpretation of Scripture is quoted and requoted until over time it gains a high degree of acceptance. The authority and integrity of those stating such interpretations are sufficient for many to mandate unquestioning acceptance, even if it began simply as an opinion. This can be an impediment to considering differing interpretations. In recent years, the Church has clarified that not every statement made by a Church leader, past or present, necessarily constitutes doctrine. An article in the Church's online newsroom states, quote, "A statement made by one leader, on a single occasion, often represents a personal, though well-considered opinion, not meant to be official or binding for the whole Church. With divine inspiration, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles counsel together to establish doctrine," close quote. In any case, as Scriptures are susceptible to multiple interpretations, there is not necessarily one and only one way of understanding them. Additional meanings can be revealed over time that may never even have occurred to those who first recorded them. For example, as Grant Hardy has pointed out, Nephi was not afraid of adapting the words of Isaiah to applications Isaiah himself would have been unlikely to consider. Hence, while the statements of the general authorities should be given due weight, alternative interpretations consistent with the canon of Scripture and established doctrines can also be valid and a source of wisdom and inspiration. Background to Doctrine and Covenants, Section 84. Section 84 was dictated by Joseph Smith in Kirtland, Ohio, over the course of 2 days, September 22 and 23, 1832. It was initially given in the presence of 6 elders, but at some point the audience of the revelation shifted from the 6 elders to 10 high priests. As explained in the Joseph Smith Papers Project, an understanding of priesthood was still developing among church members. Quote, "The Book of Mormon indicated that authority from God was necessary to perform certain ordinances such as baptism and conferring the gift of the Holy Ghost. However, extant records up to June 1831 did not call such authority priesthood. That term, while appearing in both the Book of Mormon and in Joseph Smith's Bible Revision, did not appear in any other contemporary documents until the minutes of a June 1831 conference, which noted that several individuals were ordained to the high priesthood. Moreover, the Articles and Covenants of the Church explained the different duties of apostles, elders, priests, teachers, and deacons, but did not explicitly associate these offices with the priesthood. By late 1831, the high priesthood was understood to refer to both the office of high priest and to a broader authority. A history Joseph Smith began writing around summer 1832 suggests that he had received two separate powers with different responsibilities. In that history, Joseph Smith noted that the ministering of angels gave him an authority that allowed him to administer the letter of the gospel. He also recorded receiving the high priesthood after the holy order of the Son of the Living God, which gave him power and ordinance from on high to preach the gospel in the administration and demonstration of the Spirit. Close quote. Section 84 brought together, clarified, and expanded these doctrines about priesthood, in particular expounding on the eternal nature of the two priesthoods, their purpose and authority, and the relationship of the previously established offices to the eternal priesthood of God. For convenience in this paper, the two priesthoods are called the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, consistent with terminology used in other revelations, such as Doctrine and Covenants, section 107, verse 1, and commonly used today. However, in section 84, these terms are not used. The Melchizedek priesthood is referred to as the greater priesthood, verse 19, holy priesthood, verses 6 and 23, high priesthood, verse 29, and priesthood after the holiest order of God, verse 18. The Aaronic priesthood is referred to as the lesser priesthood, verses 26 and 29, and the priesthood confirmed upon Aaron, verse 18. The oath and covenant of the priesthood. Section 84 begins by foreshadowing a temple to be built in the city of New Jerusalem, on which a cloud would rest, quote, which cloud shall be even the glory of the Lord, which shall fill the house, close quote, verse 5. Between verses 5 and 31, there is a digression that describes the two priesthoods. It encompasses the authority of each, how they were passed down anciently, and how they were exercised by Moses and Aaron. It goes on to explain that the sons of Moses and Aaron would, quote, offer an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house, close quote, verse 31, and would be filled with the glory of the Lord, close quote, verse 32. The part known as the oath and covenant follows in verses 33 through 42. Quote, for whoso is faithful unto the obtaining of these two priesthoods of which I have spoken, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. They become the sons of Moses and of Aaron, and the seed of Abraham, and the church and kingdom, and the elect of God. And also all they who receive this priesthood receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth my Father, and he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore all that my Father hath shall be given unto him. And this is according to the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood. Therefore all those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which he cannot break, neither can it be moved. But whoso breaketh this covenant after he hath received it, and altogether turneth therefrom, shall not have forgiveness of sins in this world nor in the world to come. And woe unto all those who come not unto this priesthood which ye have received, which I now confirm upon you, who are present this day by mine own voice out of the heavens, and even I have given the heavenly hosts and mine angels charge concerning you. In the remainder of section 84, directions are given to the high priests concerning their responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the world. To better understand the oath and covenant, the following questions are discussed in this paper. What does it mean to become the sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Aaron, and why is this important? What is meant by sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies? What is the calling, and how is it magnified? What does it mean to become the church and kingdom and the elect of God? And who are those who receive this priesthood and consequently the blessings promised by the oath and covenant? Becoming sons of Moses and Aaron and seed of Aaron. Section 84 explains that the recipients of the revelation, as well as others who were called and sent forth, are sons of Moses and Aaron, see verse 32. It explains that they became sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Abraham by obtaining the two priesthoods previously spoken of, that is, Melchizedek and Aaronic, and the magnifying of their calling, see verse 33 through 34. Obtaining the priesthood has generally been read to mean the ordination to the priesthood by one having authority. This is consistent with the recitation of priesthood lineage earlier in section 84 that traces the priesthood of the sons of Moses, who received the priesthood as Moses did under the hand of his father-in-law Jethro, from person to person back to Abraham, who received the priesthood from Melchizedek, who received it through the lineage of his fathers from Adam, see verses 6 through 16. Thus, being a son is used here as a metaphor, suggesting that one who is ordained to the priesthood inherits priesthood authority and responsibility from the covenantal fathers Moses, Aaron, and Abraham, just as a literal blood descendant might inherit rights to a name or title. This use of son is consistent with the metaphorical use of the related term seed in the covenant made with Abraham. Abraham, it is recorded, quote, sought for the blessings of the fathers, and the right whereunto he should be ordained to administer the same, close quote. See Abraham chapter 1, verse 2. There is a distinction made here between the blessings that flow from the priesthood, that is, the blessings of the fathers, and the holding of the priesthood itself, that is, the right to administer the same. A person receives the blessings of the priesthood by receiving ordinances with associated covenants. The right to administer those ordinances is given by ordination to the priesthood. Hence, the person who is baptized receives the blessings associated with the baptismal ordinance and covenants, while the priesthood holder ensures the validity of the ordinance, but does not himself receive any blessings from that baptism. Abraham was promised his literal seed, meaning his descendants, would bear the priesthood and use it to bless all nations with the blessings of the gospel, even salvation and life eternal. His seed is also referred to as his priesthood, implying that those who hold the priesthood are his seed, but those who are blessed through the priesthood are to be accounted his seed also. See Abraham 2:9-11. The term seed is thus used in three ways. Firstly, the literal or biological descendants. Secondly, those who inherit the priesthood authority Abraham held. And thirdly, those who inherit the blessings of the gospel through the ministration of that priesthood. The context in section 84 suggests that the sonship referred to is the second of these three, inheriting Abraham's priesthood, the right to teach and administer the ordinances and covenants of the gospel, which has passed from Abraham down through the fathers to Moses and Aaron, sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. This phrase has been interpreted in a few different ways. In the 19th century, Orson Pratt interpreted it in context of priesthood holders entering the temple to be built in Jackson County, Missouri. He stated that the Lord would, quote, purify not only the minds of the priesthood in that temple, but he will purify their bodies until they shall be quickened, renewed, and strengthened, and they will be partially changed, not to immortality, but changed in part, that they can be filled with the power of God, and they can stand in the presence of Jesus and behold his face in the midst of that temple. Close quote. Charles W. Penrose may have had this interpretation in mind when he said, quote, when that holy temple is built in Zion, God will take away the veil from the eyes of his servants, and the day is yet to dawn when the sons of Moses and Aaron, having become sanctified to the renewing of their bodies, will administer in that holy house, and the veil will be taken away, and they will gaze upon the glories of that world now unseen, and upon the faces of beings now to them invisible. Close quote. I could not find this interpretation reiterated since then. Hugh B. Brown linked the renewing with a blessing of physical health, stating, quote, that promise has been realized in the lives of many of us. I know that it has been realized in the life of President David O. McKay, that he has been sanctified by the Spirit into the renewing of his body, and some of the rest of us are better off today than we were many years ago so far as physical health is concerned, and we attribute that fact to his blessing. Close quote. Henry B. Eyring interpreted it similarly, quote, I have seen that promise fulfilled in my own life and in the lives of others. A friend of mine served as a mission president. He told me at the end of every day while he was serving, He could barely make it upstairs to bed at night, wondering if he would have the strength to face another day. Then in the morning, he would find his strength and his courage restored. You have seen it in the lives of aged prophets who seemed to be renewed each time they stood to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restored gospel. That is the promise for those who go forward in faith in their priesthood service. Close quote. Harold B. Lee associated the phrase, renewing of their bodies, with being spiritually born into the family of God, stating, quote, the saints might become one with the Father and the Son, spiritually begotten by baptism, and through the Holy Ghost even unto the renewing of their bodies, as the Lord tells us, and thus become the sons of Moses and of Aaron, the church and kingdom, and the elect of God, D&C 84:34, and thus become adopted into the holy family, the church and kingdom of God, the church of the firstborn. Close quote. Bruce R. McConkie similarly associated this phrase with being born again, stating, quote, those who magnify their callings in the priesthood are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies, D&C 84:33. They are born again. They become new creatures of the Holy Ghost. They are alive in Christ. Of such faithful persons among the ancients, Alma says in Alma 13:11-12, they were called after this holy order, that is, they held the Melchizedek priesthood, and they were sanctified, and their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. Now they, after being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before God, could not look upon sin save it were with abhorrence. Close quote. Brent Farley blends a couple of the above interpretations and suggests that a level of physical renewal results from the spiritual sanctification. Quote, to be sanctified is to be made clean through the power of the Holy Ghost, and then to have its operative power giving guidance for life's activities. Such influence has a positive effect upon the body. Renew is defined as something that restores to a good state, rebuilds, repairs, confirms, revives, makes fresh and vigorous, transforms, implants holy affections, etc. It is not necessarily that the body is visibly transformed, though this could be the case at times, but the positive effects of the Spirit support and invigorate physical and mental well-being. Close quote. Farley then goes on to suggest that the reference to renewal of the body is also an allusion to resurrection. Jeff Bradshaw argues that the renewal of the body relates to the ultimate renewal of the body in the resurrection, but that some level of renewal can occur in mortality. He also argues that renewal of the body is done symbolically in the ordinances of the temple. Some of the interpretations presented above have problems. If the renewal of the body refers to a renewal of the physical body in this life, then it is a blessing given inconsistently as many presumably worthy priesthood holders, including apostles, have suffered very poor health and died young. The association of bodily renewal with spiritual rebirth leaves open the question of why this is specifically related to priesthood holders, and therefore implicitly not to the women of the church who are not ordained to the priesthood. This has been explained by asserting that such blessings also come to women through the eternal marriage covenant. For example, L. Ray L. Christiansen said that, quote, Wilford Woodruff, speaking upon this revelation, made note of the marvelous blessings that await the faithful bearers and sharers of the priesthood. Our wives are not without the same blessings that come to the men who bear the priesthood. Close quote. However, this still seems to restrict this blessing to the eternities for women who are unable to marry in this life. In the New Testament, Paul uses a body metaphor to represent the church with the members all united as the body of Christ, each having different roles like eyes, ears, hands, and feet, yet all working together and suffering together. See 1 Corinthians 12:12-28. This metaphoric use of the word body could also be applied to the use of the word in the oath and covenant of the priesthood. The renewing of their bodies could mean the renewal of the body of the Melchizedek priesthood and the body of the Aaronic priesthood, becoming together the church and kingdom. This would be consistent with its later use in section 84, where it refers to the priesthood holders as a body that should work together. Quote, therefore let every man stand in his own office, and labor in his own calling, and let not the head say unto the feet, it hath no need of the feet. For without the feet, how shall the body be able to stand? Also the body hath need of every member, that all may be edified together, that the system may be kept perfect. Close quote. Verses 109 through 110. Another simpler interpretation for this phrase comes from connecting it to the next phrase within the text. This is further supported by transcripts recently made available of the earliest handwritten versions of the Revelation. The two earliest extant handwritten records of section 84 include the word that, just after bodies, between verses 33 and 34, a connecting word not in the currently published edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. With the connecting word included, verses 33 through 34 read a little differently, quote, "For whoso is faithful unto the obtaining these two priesthoods of which I have spoken, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies, that they become the sons of Moses and of Aaron, and the seed of Abraham, and the church and kingdom, and the elect of God." Close quote. The added "that" directly connects the phrase "renewing of their bodies" with becoming the sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Abraham. Since becoming sons is a metaphor for a covenantal relationship, the phrase "renewing of their bodies" is likely part of the same metaphor, with the change that occurs being covenantal rather than physiological. According to Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, the verb sanctify had, at that time, several related meanings, depending on context. These include to separate, set apart, or appoint to a holy, sacred, or religious use, and to separate, ordain, and appoint to the work of redemption and the government of the church. Consistent with this use of the word sanctify, the phrase "sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies, that they become the sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Abraham," can be read as a metaphor for priesthood holders becoming separated or set apart by the Spirit to the holy calling of Moses, Aaron, and Abraham, becoming their sons or seed. This reading fits well into the flow of meanings in the text. Being separated or set apart implies a complete devotion to the work, a separation from the world and its desires, being in the world but not of it, serving only one master, that is God. Such service being given with all one's heart, might, mind, and strength, see D&C 4:2, in the manner of Moses, Aaron, and Abraham. Magnifying their calling. What, then, is the calling that priesthood holders are to magnify in order to become sons of Moses, Aaron, and the seed of Abraham, and how is it magnified? Past interpretations have explained it in broad terms as wholehearted service in God's work. For example, Bruce R. McConkie explained, quote, "Now to magnify, as here used, means to enlarge or increase, to improve upon, to hold up to honor and dignity, to make the calling noble and respectable in the eyes of all men by performing the mission which appertains to the calling in an admirable and successful manner." Close quote. Carlos E. Ace stated that one magnifies his priesthood calling, quote, "by learning one's duty and executing it fully, by giving one's best effort in assigned fields of labor, by consecrating one's time, talents, and means to the Lord's work as called upon by our leaders in the whisperings of the Spirit, by teaching and exemplifying truth." Close quote. He referred to Jacob in the Book of Mormon, who testified that he and his brother, quote, "did magnify our office unto the Lord, taking upon us the responsibility, teaching them the word of God with all diligence, and laboring with our might." Close quote. See Jacob 1:19. The text of section 84 suggests a more specific interpretation of the calling of priesthood holders. The image of being a son suggests the priesthood holder inherits rights, roles, and responsibilities from the covenantal fathers. They are the sons of Moses, Aaron, and Abraham, for they do the same priesthood work as their covenantal fathers. Jeffrey Bradshaw mentioned this, stating, quote, "In similitude of Moses and Aaron, priesthood holders assist in gathering Latter-day Israel and establishing them as a people of the Lord. They perform temple work wherein they offer an acceptable offering and sacrifice in the house of the Lord." Close quote. Farley similarly observed that, quote, "the corollary between the mission of Moses in ancient Israel and the mission of the sons of Moses in modern Israel is not coincidental." Close quote. Later parts of section 84 suggest that magnifying their calling also requires giving diligent heed to the words of God. See verses 43 through 44. And remembering and acting according to the new covenant in the Book of Mormon and other commandments, verse 57. Section 84 discusses the work of Moses and Aaron in guiding ancient Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, in what is commonly known as the Exodus. Specifically, it states that Moses taught the children of Israel while in the wilderness, that without the ordinances and the authority of the higher priesthood, quote, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live, close quote. And he, quote, sought diligently to sanctify his people, that they might behold the face of God, close quote. See verses 19 through 23. Further allusions to their work are the references to the cloud resting upon the temple, as upon the tabernacle of Moses, verse 5. The world lying under the bondage of sin, analogous to the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt, verse 49. Plagues to go forth upon the nations, as happened in Moses, Egypt, verse 97. And a scourge to be poured upon the children of Zion, lest they pollute the Holy Land, as happened to many in Israel who rebelled in the wilderness, verses 58 and 59. The events of the Exodus, as set out in the Old Testament, can be considered a type of man's journey through life, from the bondage of sin to the presence of the Father in the celestial world. This is shown as follows. In Exodus, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. In our fallen state, we are in the bondage of sin. The children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. We are baptized. The children of Israel were fed by manna provided by God and obtained water from a rock. We are spiritually fed by living water and the bread of life in our daily lives, and symbolically fed in the ordinance of the sacrament. The children of Israel went to Sinai, where they built a temple, that is, the tabernacle, and received ordinances, covenants, instruction, and blessing. We go to the temple, where we receive ordinances, covenants, instruction, and blessing. In Exodus, the priests received the people's sacrifices and offerings and administered the sacrificial ordinances on their behalf in the temple. We administer the ordinances in the temple on behalf of those who are dead, including commitments to sacrifice and consecration. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, until all those who still yearned for Egypt had died. They then entered the promised land. We endure to the end, becoming saints through the atonement of Christ, sanctified and purified from the effects of sin, until we enter the celestial kingdom. While animal sacrifice ended with Christ's sacrifice, both ancient and modern temple ordinances, at their heart, have the same fundamentals that make them acceptable to the Lord: the offering upon the altar of a broken heart and contrite spirit. See Psalm 51, 16 and 17, and 3 Nephi 9, 19 and 20. Moses and Aaron were called to act as God's agents to teach, lead, and help ancient Israel in their journey to the promised land. Priesthood holders today, the sons of Moses and Aaron, likewise have a calling to teach, lead, and help the people of modern Israel to receive and keep the ordinances of the priesthood, to trust and rely on Christ, who is the living bread and water, from day to day, and to thereby prepare themselves to return to the presence of the Father in the celestial kingdom. Fulfilling the calling of Moses and Aaron is also fulfilling the calling of Abraham their father, through whose seed all the families of the earth would be blessed with salvation and eternal life. See Abraham 2:12. Individual priesthood holders fulfill specific callings in various times and places and have particular responsibility for their own families. Moroni may have been referring to this work and its connection with Abraham, Moses, and Aaron when he recast Malachi 4:5-6 while speaking to Joseph Smith. He referred to the revelation of the priesthood, which would result in the promises made to the fathers being planted in the hearts of the children. As we receive the ordinances of the priesthood, we enter into the same covenants as our spiritual fathers, Abraham, Moses, and Aaron. The book of Revelation may also be alluding to the role of these two priesthoods in the latter days. Chapter 11 refers to two witnesses who would testify in the last days, while modern revelations tells us that these two witnesses are two prophets to be raised up to the Jewish nation in the last days, see D&C 77:15. It can also be interpreted, like so many scriptures, as a metaphor of the work of the two priesthoods in the last days. The allusion is supported by references in chapter 11 to their turning water to blood, smiting the earth with plagues like Moses, and shutting the heavens like Elijah. See verse 6. Becoming the church and kingdom and the elect of God. In addition to becoming the sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Abraham, priesthood holders become the church and kingdom and the elect of God. Farley, referring to statements by Harold B. Lee and Bruce R. McConkie, asserted that the church and kingdom is a reference to the church of the firstborn, those who are destined to be joint heirs with Christ in receiving all that the Father hath. He further stated that those upon the earth living to be worthy of such future attainment are also the elect of God. They are the portion of church members who are striving with all their hearts to keep the fullness of the gospel law in this life, so they can become inheritors of the fullness of the gospel rewards in the life to come. Bradshaw asserted that, quote, "The phrase, the church and kingdom, refers to the blessings of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, belonging to one who is made a king and a priest unto God, bearing rule, authority, and dominion under the Father. Correspondingly, worthy women may receive the blessings of becoming queens and priestesses." Close quote. He went on to associate becoming the elect of God with having one's calling and election made sure, or in other words, as having received a knowledge that they are sealed up to eternal life. A more straightforward interpretation is that becoming the church and kingdom represents forming the backbone to the institutional church on the earth, as that church is formed around the keys and authority of the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthoods. It is a kingdom in the sense that it is directed by Jesus Christ through his appointed prophets. As the phrase elect of God also means chosen of God, a question is raised regarding what these souls are chosen to do. Perhaps this refers to being chosen for eternal life, as Bradshaw has stated, but it could also refer to being chosen to exercise the powers of heaven in fulfilling their callings. Section 121 of the Doctrine and Covenants, in verses 34 through 44, explains that many are called, that is, ordained to the priesthood, but few are chosen, since they do not learn that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected to the powers of heaven, and that those powers can be exercised only in righteousness, through persuasion, long-suffering, meekness, love unfeigned, and so on. Thus, the elect of God may, in this case, refer to those priesthood holders, chosen because of the righteous magnification of their calling, to exercise the powers of heaven in fulfilling that calling, as did their covenant fathers, Moses, Aaron, and Abraham. Receiving the priesthood. Section 84 continues with these words, see verses 35 through 42. Quote, "And also all they who receive this priesthood receive me, saith the Lord. For he that receiveth my servants receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth my Father, and he that receiveth my Father receiveth my Father's kingdom. Therefore all that my Father hath shall be given unto him. And this is according to the oath and covenant which belongeth to the priesthood. Therefore all those who receive the priesthood receive this oath and covenant of my Father, which he cannot break. Neither can it be moved. But whoso breaketh this covenant after he hath received it, and altogether turneth therefrom, shall not have forgiveness of sins in this world nor in the world to come. And woe unto all those who come not unto this priesthood which ye have received." Close quote. These verses promise great blessings to those who receive the priesthood, and conversely, great condemnation to those who reject it. Receiving the priesthood constitutes a covenant, and the Father has made an oath that those who keep that covenant will receive all that he has. On the other hand, those who break the covenant and altogether turn from it shall not have forgiveness of sins, and those who come not unto it will be in a state of woe. Receiving the priesthood can be interpreted two ways. The first is to have it conferred upon you, and thus to become a priesthood holder. The second is to receive the ministrations of priesthood holders, specifically, to receive ordinances and covenants administered by priesthood holders. Under the first interpretation, the blessings and potential condemnation apply to priesthood holders. Under the second, they apply to everyone. Most authorities have assumed the first interpretation, but this begs the question how these blessings relate to those who don't hold the priesthood, particularly women. In discussing this, Russell M. Nelson stated that men who worthily receive the priesthood receive all that the Father has. However, he then went on to say that, quote, "Incredible blessings flow from this oath and covenant to worthy men, women, and children in all the world," close quote, implying that these blessings extend from priesthood holders to others, but not explaining how this occurs. Bradshaw appears to favor the second interpretation, saying, quote, "No one can receive the Father or the Father's kingdom until he has received the Son, and no one can receive the Son unless he accepts the Lord's authorized priesthood servants," close quote. And noting additionally that, quote, "In the last dispensation, the Lord specifically told his saints to receive the prophet Joseph Smith's word, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. Conversely, He who rejects the Lord's servants rejects the Lord and the Lord's prophet. Close quote. The text itself appears to support the second interpretation more easily than the first, equating receiving the priesthood with receiving the Lord's servants, meaning receiving the ministrations of priesthood holders. See also verses 87 and 88. Consistent with this, a major portion of the rest of section 84 is devoted to how the elders are to go about their work of ministering to the world. The nature of this ministry is implied earlier in section 84, where it states that the lesser, or the Aaronic priesthood, quote, holdeth the key of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel. Which gospel is the gospel of repentance and of baptism and the remission of sins and the law of carnal commandments? Close quote. Verses 26 and 27. And the greater, or the Melchizedek priesthood, quote, administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God, close quote, and, quote, in the ordinances thereof the power of godliness is manifest, close quote. Verses 19 and 20. Considering this, those who receive the priesthood can be interpreted as those who repent, are baptized, and receive the ordinances and covenants of the higher priesthood. These are they who will receive all that the Father hath. Section 84 goes on to state that those who break their covenant or reject the priesthood will not receive forgiveness of sins. See verses 41 through 42. The remission of sins is associated with the ordinances of baptism and receiving the Holy Ghost elsewhere in the Scripture. Therefore, this reading suggests that those who reject the priesthood will not receive forgiveness because they will not receive the required ordinances. If the second interpretation is adopted, it can also be inferred that the oath and covenant of the priesthood is one and the same as the new and everlasting covenant as described in section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 132 was recorded in 1843, but may have been given in large part in 1831, prior to section 84. While section 132 focuses on the marriage covenant after verse 15, the earlier part is more general, stating that those who are to receive a fullness of the gospel of the Lord must enter into the new and everlasting covenant, or be damned. See verse 6. This new and everlasting covenant is described as those covenants administered by priesthood holders, acting consistently with priesthood keys. See verse 7. The covenant of marriage is one part of the new and everlasting covenant. Both the oath and covenant of the priesthood in section 84 and the new and everlasting covenant of section 132 have outcomes that are effectively the same. The blessings for those who keep the covenants are all that the Father hath in section 84, and the fullness of the glory of the Lord in section 132. The result of not keeping the covenants is not having forgiveness of sins in the world to come in section 84, and damnation in section 132. They may reasonably be assumed to be the same thing expressed in different ways, since there are no alternate paths to obtain salvation. Conclusion. While it has been commonly understood that becoming the sons of Moses and Aaron and the seed of Abraham represents inheriting their priesthood, a considered study of adjoining parts of section 84 suggests that this role can be clarified to mean teaching, leading, and helping the people of today to receive baptism and temple ordinances, to trust and rely on Christ, who is the living bread and water, from day to day, and thereby to prepare them to return to the presence of the Father in the celestial kingdom. This is shown in type by how Moses and Aaron anciently led their people out of the captivity of Egypt, through the waters of the Red Sea to the temple at Mount Sinai, and providing manna and water in the wilderness as they made their way to the Promised Land. It is proposed that the phrase renewing of their bodies is part of the metaphor of becoming sons of Moses and Aaron, the change that actually occurs being covenantal rather than physiological, and that becoming the elect of God refers to those priesthood holders who are chosen, because of the righteous magnification of their callings, to exercise the powers of heaven to fulfill this priesthood calling passed down from the fathers. Lastly, it is proposed that the oath and covenant of the Father, including the promise that all that the Father hath shall be given unto him, can be readily interpreted as applying to those who receive priesthood holders by receiving the ordinances and covenants they administer. It thus applies to both men and women, and not just to those ordained to the priesthood. Considered this way, the oath and covenant is another expression of the new and everlasting covenant mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures. Mark Hampstead was born in Sydney, Australia, where he still resides. He is married with 4 grown children and 3 grandchildren. Mark joined the church at age 14, and his church service includes a mission to England as a young man, and is currently serving a senior mission to Laos with his wife, Denise. In between, he enjoyed serving in a full range of church callings, including bishop and stake presidency counselor. Mark has bachelor's and master's degrees in civil engineering and worked for government water management agencies for 20 years before becoming an independent consultant in water resource management. He is co-author of a university textbook on water resource planning. He is semi-retired, but continues to work as a consultant on a casual part-time basis. Since serving a mission as a young man, Mark has loved studying the scriptures and learning from the Spirit through doing so. He particularly enjoys spending time reading and discussing scriptures in the gospel with his wife. This has been a recording of On Being the Sons of Moses and Aaron, another look at interpreting the oath and covenant of the priesthood by Mark Hampstead, originally published in Interpreter, a Journal of Mormon Scripture, Volume 29, 2018, read by Steve Metcalf. This audio recording is copyrighted under a Creative Commons license and may be freely distributed if it remains unchanged, the journal and its website are credited, and is for non-commercial use. A printed version of this and many other articles and resources on Mormon scripture can be found at MormonInterpreter.com.